is telling us. Brother Roy Nunn, Roy was sharing with me about today's the National Anthem Day. Is that right, Brother Roy? National Anthem Day. If you notice the new flags out there, we appreciate those dedicated to us, given to us so very much. It's the new American flag, new Christian flag. We'll be presenting some certificates about that in just a little while. But we're blessed. You say, why is March the 3rd the day for the National Anthem Day? Well, since you asked, it was March the 3rd, 1931, I believe it was, when Congress passed that would be, this day would be, March 3rd, would be a special day, a National Anthem Day, signed into law, and also making the Star-Spangled Banner that anthem. And so that's what March the 3rd is about. But I'm going to preach to you this morning. I'm going to the national anthem of the Bible, and that's Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to go there with me. I'm going there, and then I'll probably go over to Luke chapter number 16. Luke 16 explains why that we have the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering in Isaiah 53. Luke 16 describes the horrors of a devil's hell. I call it a devil's hell because it is the devil's hell. And Isaiah 53 describes for us the suffering servant of God, the suffering Savior in this 53rd chapter. It feels like holy ground to even open the pages of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah is the most quoted of the Old Testament books. All of the prophets, all of the disciples quoted from it, all of the New Testament writers quoted from it. I'll give you some examples. Isaiah said, now's the accepted time, now's the day of salvation. Well, that's quoted in the New Testament. Paul quoted that. Paul quoted, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man. That's Isaiah. John the Revelator, he says, God shall wipe away all tears. That's Isaiah. Glorious city, where the gates are never shut and the sun never goes down. That's Isaiah. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And these 66 chapters, you could take a chapter and go to that particular book of the Bible, and you'll see almost a prelude to that book of the Bible. You can take Isaiah 1 and go to Genesis, and read Isaiah 1 first, then go to Genesis. Chapter 2 in Isaiah, read that and then go to Exodus. So 66 chapters certainly gives a prelude to 66 books of the Bible. It's amazing how this book of Isaiah is put together. Chapter 52 begins talking about the servant none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get to chapter 53 and this glorious chapter where you can see the gospel message so clearly in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter here. You see the suffering Savior. You see our Lord coming to do what only He could do. And we see things and read things about Him we see come true in the Gospels. But here in Isaiah, we even get a more in-depth view, I believe, of God the Father's feelings with the Son. And we see this in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. As I said, it feels like a holy place that I'm standing in this morning to even read the scriptures to you. And certainly it is. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, let's read some of these verses and we'll make some comments as we go along here. In verse number 1, who has believed our report? Who has believed our gospel? I could easily say here, and it would be correct in saying that. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who's believed us today? Oh, I wish I could say, hey, the entire world believes. Everybody I share the gospel with, everybody I share the word with, they believe, but they don't. But he says, who has believed our report? It's my hopes you do today. It's my hope that everyone that's watching and listening to us and will see this or hear it will, because this will determine your eternity of how you believe this report. How can I believe this report? Who has believed this report? To whom is the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord, speaking of Jesus himself, who's the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he begins describing this situation, this person, literally, that gave so much. Look what he says in verse number 2. For he, we know it's a person, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Oh, as far as the world was concerned, Israel was given up on of ever producing a Savior. David, in one sense, was forever forgotten that there would be a Messiah come through David. No. Israel was certainly dry ground and no way for life to come out of that. Of course, there's a picture of resurrection here too. But he says in this place, who shall this person, this one, this Savior, this servant will grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If we just looked at the physical beauty of our Lord, we don't have that. We don't have that picture. I know you have those artists who have tried their best to portray what they think Jesus may have looked like, but we don't have that. But he's not talking so much of his physical beauty here or his looks at all. He's speaking of how lost humanity does not have a positive view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I wish they did. Don't you wish that every person lost in their sins, which we all are sinners, we all are lost, we all are here without hope if Jesus hadn't come. Lost sinners, don't you wish they had a better view of Jesus? Oh, that I wish I could share the gospel and they'd believe my report just like that and they would have a wonderful view of this Savior. But we as human beings, we have this pride factor that we don't need a Savior. We don't need to be saved from what? I've had people say to me, what do you want to save me from, preacher? And I want to save you from the eternity and hell and death and the sins that you're in that's eating you up and destroying your life. That's what I want to offer to you. Well, I don't need that. And I've done things myself. I had one fellow tell me one time, I've never depended on anybody for anything. I've worked hard. My daddy worked hard. He gave us everything. Out west in Wyoming out there, the old ranchers, they just say, you know what, I have everything. We worked for what we got. We didn't have a church when my grandpa come here and started this ranch, and we won't have a church anytime. You know, we got along without Jesus. Brother McEvery can tell you that's one of the things that when I went out there just to preach in Wyoming once in a meeting, ran into folks that would say that. Well, we got by without a church for all the years. Don't know why you want one up there. Let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, how I wish they would believe our report. How I wish they could see the loveliness of Christ. But it says here, there's no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Think about this for a moment as we read this passage here. Our lovely Lord Jesus was a man that was innocent, totally, 100%. Innocent of any and every condemnation made against him. A man who was perfect, that never sinned and never could sin. That one that was absolutely God in the flesh. And this innocent man died for all the guilty men and women and boys and girls. He died in our place. The Almighty God, the Almighty, the Most High God, the Almighty God, the Everlasting God, the Lord, Jehovah, the God, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This person, he died a death where he could have easily defeated any of his enemies. Easily. It had been nothing for Jesus to speak one word from the cross and say, be still, and all of humanity wiped out. He could have just willed it. He had angel armies waiting to come and annihilate this old earth and all the humanity that was on it and put us in a hell for eternity. He could have done it. He easily could have defeated everyone, yet he allowed himself to be crucified. He allowed himself to be put to death. He allowed himself to literally be destroyed and defeated. But it was through this. It was through this action. It was through this paradox, if you'd have it. It was through this that he would get the victory. That he would win the war. That he would defeat the devil. And Isaiah talked about it 700 years before. That's what this prophecy is, 700 years before Christ. He tells us what this one is going to do. We read on here in verse number 3. He is despised. He's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. And he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised, thought so little of, so rejected, a man of sorrows. You know, I was thinking how that sorrow is one thing that connects the entire human family together. It doesn't matter where you go on planet Earth, whether you're rich or you're poor, doesn't matter what class you are in society, makes no difference what nationality you are in. Everywhere you go, men are acquainted with sorrow. Sorrow is something that the human family is united together in. It's something that has brought all humanity together, no matter who you are, whether you're rich or the poor. Sorrow does that. And the Bible says here, our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrow. Sorrow, a global pandemic, we might say, and not all men are rich, and not all are powerful, not all are famous, not all have prestige, but every human being sometime in their life has sorrow, and Jesus came as a man of sorrows. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, really carries with it this next phrase, and acquainted with grief. The grief there speaks a lot of disease. It speaks a lot of sickness. He was acquainted with sickness. He was acquainted with disease. This person knew it. No wonder as he did his miracles as he walked this earth for that 3.5 years, our Lord Jesus was opening the eyes of the blind and healing the deaf and the poor old lepers whose skin was rotting away. He would clear it up, and disease just had to flee. In the face of Jesus. He was a man of sorrow where he could bring the whole human race together. He's a man acquainted with disease and sickness, grief. Certainly we have, we as our church family and every family here, you know what it is to have grief in the home. And it's always, nearly always caused by some sickness. Sometimes it's a sin sickness, but many, many, many times the grief comes to our heart through a disease or something that's attacked the body of a loved one or may attack your body. But our Lord Jesus is well acquainted with that. He came not only as the man of sorrows for the whole human family, but he came for the one that would taste death for every man, the pains of death. He would do that, the Scripture says. Notice with me also, it says that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We don't want to look on this Jesus. He's not a hero to most of the lost world. He's not a hero because they don't like a hero who has to taste their death and pay their sin debt. They don't like that because it means that they are guilty. And when we declare, yes, we are guilty, when we declare, yes, Lord, we are sinners, when we declare and agree with Almighty God that we are who He said we are, when we do that, then we can look and say, oh, what a hero I have in Jesus. He took my sins and my sorrows, and He did it all. He took care of everything. But we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, the Bible describes for us here. He was despised or thought so little of, and we esteemed Him not. Surely, look at verse number 4, surely He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What is tragic here two tragedies in this. Number one, that he had to bear and suffer my sin, my guilt, my pain, and yours. And not only mine, but for the whole human race. As I've already quoted, he's tasted death for every man. But did you notice here that it says that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. We did, and afflicted. Even the religious leaders in those days that crucified the Lord Jesus, when they crucified him, they thought they were doing God the favor. Even Paul, before he was converted, he thought he was standing on the side of God and doing God a favor by getting rid of this Jesus group, getting rid of these Jesus people. He thought he was doing God a favor in doing that. And so did the religious leaders in the days of Christ. We did esteem him stricken. We thought God ought to smite him down. God ought to kill him. God ought to put him there in the grave. That's what God ought to do. That was Paul's thoughts. That's a reason he took men and women and families and put them in prison after Christ rose from the dead and was alive forever. Paul was still threatening the church and breathing out threatenings and doing everything possible. He thought he was doing God a favor of putting this one to death again, literally, by afflicting that group that was called Christians. Paul thought he was doing that. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He said, well, we don't have that today. Oh, but we do. Oh, but we do. We have those who so dislike the church. They so hate Christianity. They despise what you're doing. That we're out there now. Now one of the common terms is you're a Christian nationalist. A Christian nationalist just happens to believe that we have God-given rights. The government doesn't give us rights. God does. Our Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson must have been a Christian nationalist, I suppose, because he said that we have these, that our Creator has endowed us with certain inalienable rights, with life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Those are given to us by God. He didn't say a thing about George Washington or King George back in England. He said we have these rights from God, and we do. And the church, you'll hear that term more and more this year. You old Christians and you Christian nationalists. Hey, we're supposed to go into all the world and make disciples, aren't we? We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Yes, to God be the glory. I'd like to be a Christian nationalist around the world and let them know about Jesus and tell them about a Savior. But we did esteem him stricken of God. Oh, you wouldn't believe how much negativism there is against the Christians today. That'll be Christians, that'll be bold, that'll stand for Jesus and not capitulate to those that would cast down and say, well, we don't need to be as bold for God as we should, you know. He can take care of himself. Listen, I have no problem he can take care of himself, but I just want to do what he said to do. I want to be what he says to be. I don't want to get in this group that esteemed the Lord Jesus in that day as God striking him down, God smiting him, God silencing him. I don't want that. Notice in verse number 4, surely he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And that's the first part. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. But notice this, I didn't catch this, but it's our grief. Our sickness, our diseases, our sins, our sorrows. He took all of that. Verse number 5, he was wounded. The very word wounded there is the word pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And he was. His side was pierced at Calvary. He was wounded. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, or his very wounds, we are healed. That's it. We're healed by him. He took all this on his body for us and in his body for us. Now you say, this is old news. No, this is wonderful news. We might call this the National Anthem Day, but when you see this in Isaiah, you realize that everything Jesus did was with you in mind, was with me in mind. It was for all of us. It gives us deliverance. We have deliverance from we even have deliverance today from sickness. Yes, part of the human race, the curse against us is that we get older and we get sick and we die. But our Lord's delivered us from so many things. Every day, you'd be surprised. Miracles happening every day in your life, and you're not even aware of it. I'm not either. But God touches us, and God heals us, and we get over sickness and things. I asked Him this week. It was pouring rain one day, and I needed to get out. Now, you say this is so simple, but it happened. I said, Lord, it'd be nice if you'd stop the rain so I could get out here and do what I have to do. And you know what? I had no more than prayed that prayer. I put the car in park, shut it off, got out, and it's like somebody held an umbrella over me. God did. Held an umbrella over me. Would He answer a prayer like that? Of course. Yeah, He does. Now, I don't pray that every time it's raining, but I pray that when I feel impressed to. And I've prayed that before at funerals so that we could have the funeral committal out, and the Lord would just do that. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. How good He is. We don't expect miracles, but we can expect miracles because He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By His stripes, His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Verse number 6, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God the Father put the sins of the entire world on the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross of Calvary. He laid on Him the sins of us all. When the Bible tells us, I've quoted this the third time now, that He tasted death for every man, that's exactly what happened. He tasted death for every man. There's not a select few, but for every man He tasted death. For God so loved the entire world, cosmos, the entire human family is the word there, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The whole world, it's God's will that none should perish but all come to repentance. You see, God tasted death for every man. When the Lord says He laid upon Him the iniquity of every one of us, that's exactly what He did. He placed the sins of the world in the body of the Lord Jesus as He hung on the cross. If you want to see how much God hates sin, look at what He did to His Son to pay the debt of sin. Look what He did to put all the human sins of every human being that has ever lived and ever will live on His Son as He hung on the cross, and you'll see God's hatred for sin. You'll see, one, that it's not toleration, it's payment. We say, the picture of God today is a big old granddaddy up there somewhere that just says, now, kiddies, I wish you wouldn't do that now. I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish you would. That's not Him. The God we serve is a God that loves us so that He paid that sin debt for us. He paid it so that when He sees someone that believes the report, He sees someone and He says, I see my son. The payment is made. Hallelujah. That's what I see. I don't see your sins. They're in the sea of forgetfulness. I don't see them. They're behind my back. They're under the blood. They're cleansed. They're washed away. My son took care of all of that. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice verse number 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. And the Bible says, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. That's our Lord. Read the Gospels. That's exactly what took place. He didn't open His mouth. He was oppressed. I think of oppression as that feeling somewhat of a depression and feeling, you know, that someone's against me. Well, there were plenty of people against Him, the entire world. Satan, all the demons of hell were against him. They were oppressing him that day. But the word oppress there has more of a meaning of to draw near to somebody. What do you mean by that? Well, here's what it means. It simply is this. It means that you're oppressed, and Jesus came near you to take your oppression. It says He bore our sins. He took our iniquity. We just read that. The Lord hath laid on Him the sins, the iniquity of us all. In essence, Jesus was coming close to you when He was oppressed. He was getting beside you. He was getting with you. Can I say He was putting His arm around you in that? And that's every human being. He was oppressed. He came near just for you, just to you. That's what He did. The Bible tells us He was brought as that lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before His shearers were dumb. He didn't open His mouth. He was taken from prison. We know that, from judgment. Who's going to declare His generation? Me. Me. I'm going to. You declare it. Who will declare His generation? We will. We can. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. He had no descendants. He had no physical children. He didn't have a wife and a family. But He had all of us as His family. We're His children. You remember when some came to Him and said, Lord, your mother and your brother, and they're standing out there. They want to talk to you. Jesus said, who is my mother, my brother? It's all of you. It's all of you who believe. It's everyone. We become the family of God. We have. Who's going to declare His generation? We will. He made His grave with the wicked. He did. He died between two thieves. And with the rich in His death, old Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and he buried Jesus in his own tomb that he had spent so much on to get it prepared for his family and his death. And he put Jesus in that as a wealthy man. So all the Scriptures fulfill completely. Notice verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him or to crush Him. Now, was the Father in heaven, was He enjoying the horrible persecution of His Son and treatment of His Son? He being in the Son, get this for a moment, God in the flesh. Jesus had prayed in the garden, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. He knew in that cup was the sins of the world, but it was a separation from the Father. The separation from the Father. That had never been. Read Proverbs chapter number 8. Talks about that close communion that the Father and the Son had together. Laid in the bosom of the Father. Dwelt together in perfect unity and oneness. Their delight was in each other, Father and Son. Their delight was in each other. So delighted. But then it says that the delight of Jesus was with the created humanity. That He loved us. And here was the Father loving us through His Son and had to turn His back in essence. In one sense, actually suffering the pain of rejection and sin and all the humiliation that our Lord went through. He had to suffer every bit of that. And it pleased Him. Was it pleasing as, oh boy, yes, yes. No, it was, I'm satisfied, Son. I'm satisfied. You've satisfied My holiness. You've satisfied the requirement. You did it, Son. You've done it. That's the reason He could say, it is finished. It's finished. And the Father said, it is, Son. It's finished. And the last words, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. The middle cry from the cross, the middle statement was, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Don't you see the humanity there? Oh, God, I've got the sins of the world. Darkness had settled on the earth, an unexplained darkness. 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness, our Lord hung on the cross. 12 noon, darkness settled on the earth, a darkness that could be felt. I was reading one of the ancient historians a number of years ago. I'll never forget this statement. I believe it was Josephus who made it, ancient historian. He's accurate, by the way. He said that was recorded in those days in Alexandria, Egypt, that when that darkness came, they didn't know what was happening at the cross. There was a scholar there, and he had a bunch of students with him, and that darkness settled in, a thick darkness, not an eclipse of the sun. I think hell opened up and the sun came up. The darkness of hell came up and engulfed the sun. I really think so. But this historian wrote, said that scholar said to all of his students, said, this is not normal. There's no eclipse. This is not normal. Either the world is coming to an end or God is dying. And he was right with the second one. God was dying at Calvary for my sins and for yours. Made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. And this one, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief, made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now we see the wonderful resurrection. He said he's going to prolong his days. Yes, he died. Yes, there was darkness. But then on the third day he arose again. He'll prolong his days. He'll see his offspring. Who's that? That's us. That's every believer. We're his offspring. We're the children of God. Hallelujah. We're the children of God. Verse 11 says, he, the Father, will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That inward battle that went on, our Father saw it in His Son. He was satisfied. Satisfied that everything was paid. Satisfied that all had been done. Satisfied that the devil, the old prince of the power of the air, Satan's work would be destroyed. And it was. Because he talks about the spoil that he's going to share with him. I love that. Then he goes on in verse number 12. He spoiled the old devil. What do you mean by that? It means he took from him. Remember in Revelation chapter number 1? The Bible says John saw him and he had the keys of death, hell, and the grave. Our Lord Jesus took those keys away from Satan. Satan had the power. He had some kind of a power over death. Because Hebrews chapter number 2 tells you and I that the sting of death was there. And that people, till Jesus came, that people had a fear of death. And old Satan had somehow some kind of a sting there that he'd inflict on souls till Jesus came. And then Jesus got the keys of death, hell, and the grave from the devil. And the Bible tells us in Colossians, embarrassed the devil openly, embarrassed him, whooped up on him, I like to say. I mean, he just defeated him completely and wore him out and took the keys of death, hell, and the grave away, hung it on his own girdle, and came out of the grave and resurrected his own body. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's our Lord. That's the national anthem of the Bible. Why would he do that? I think Luke 16, our Lord tells us, because of the horrors of hell, he gives that story of the rich man. You know the story. Won't take the time to read it. But in Luke 16, beginning in verse number 19, he compares the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man. The rich man had everything. Lazarus, nothing. One was in poverty. One was in wealth. One was lacking. One had everything in luxury. But they both died. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter number 22 and verse number 2, tells us very clearly, the rich and the poor meet together. Where do they meet together? You mean the rich and the poor? You see these little kids, and I've seen them in person in some of the third world countries. And it breaks my heart. Bellies swollen. You want to feed them, I'd give them everything I had. I did. And one of my missionaries over there said, "Preacher, don't do that. That we'll get a riot going here." And I said, "I can't help it. This little fellow, he's so poor. I mean, and I've got so much." You see all this, that poor, when do they ever meet together with those that rides in the limousines and those that flies in the jets and those that eat caviar or whatever that is? Couldn't be as good as sardines, amen, but anyway. Those that eat all that and go to these places, when do they ever meet together? They meet together at death. Death takes both. And by the way, the rich man died, was buried. Lazarus has no, whether he was buried or not, we don't know. But we do know this, that one went to heaven, one went to hell. We do know the horrors of hell by the description there. We understand that. And I hope you'll see this, church. This is not preached much. It needs to be. There's 260 chapters in the New Testament. There's 162 texts about judgment and hell. Out of 260 chapters. 260 chapters. If you was on a trip 260 miles and you saw 162 warning signs of some terrible danger ahead, you think you'd stop long enough to see what that was? There's 260 miles, there's 162 signs and warning signs that said, "Don't go, don't go, don't go, stop, stop, stop." We'd stop. How come in 260 chapters with 162 texts about judgment and hell and eternity without God that they don't stop? And 70 of those 162, 70 of those were spoken by Jesus himself. I was asked accusingly once, "Are you one of them hellfire and brimstone preachers?" I said, "Proud to be." "I don't like that kind." I said, "Well, Jesus was the greatest hellfire and brimstone preacher I know of." 70 out of 162 texts he gave us. Let me tell you, children, why do we have Isaiah 53 telling us what this would do? The horrors of hell are real. Hell is eternity in suffering away from God. I've got sermon after sermon on hell. And it's horrible. There's a few good things I could say about hell. Hell has no babies there. You'll never hear a baby's cry in hell. Never, never, never. No babies there. Hell is a place that there will never be the good, the kind, the gracious words spoken that we have here. You'll never hear that. There's no birds singing in hell. Oh, there's 10,000 more things. You see why Jesus was prophesied that he had to come to bear our sins, our iniquity, taste our death, our sorrow, take our pain, so that we wouldn't go there. We wouldn't go there. What a warning that he's given us today. What a warning. If you're here and you don't know him, please accept him today. What more could he do than he's done? He paid the debt for every man. Whosoever believeth upon him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe him. And Isaiah opened 53rd chapter by says, who's going to believe our report? Who will believe our report? Who's going to listen to us? Who will? Who will? Please. I believe. Do you believe? I believe. I believe. I believe. I want you to believe. You that are watching and listening, you need to believe that Jesus died for you in your place, that he rose again alive forever, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what you believe. He died. He rose again. And whosoever will call upon him shall be saved. Don't deny that. To deny that is to doom yourself to an eternity in hell and the lake of fire and the horrors of hell. Don't do that. Nobody in hell wants to see you. Nobody. Satan wants you to be there. He's not there himself right now. One day he'll be confined to the lake of fire forever and forever. But he's not there now, but he sure wants to put all of the human beings he can there, because it hurts the heart of God when he does that. Don't you go there. You're headed there till you get off and get right with Christ. We're born into sin. We all have the sin problem. We read that in Isaiah 53. He tasted death. He's come to us. Well, I've quoted over and over. Our Lord Jesus bore the iniquity of us all, took all of our sins, our sorrows, our pain. We couldn't ask for more. Take him today. Receive him today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. I thank you for your revelation to me during this time. Open the Scriptures to me. And, oh, Father, I pray this morning that you will have your will in every heart in this day. Lord, don't let any person leave here who does not know Jesus as their Savior. I pray right now, right at this moment, in their pew, if they don't know for sure, that right now they'd say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again bodily from the grave. And I ask you to forgive me and be my Savior. You said, he that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. That's your promise. He that'll come to me, I'll never turn away. Never turn away a repentant heart. Never turn away a repentant prayer. Never, 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 he said, will I turn it away. Will you ask him today? He wants to live in you. You can declare his generation. You can tell his report. You can be and one of his offspring that Isaiah spoke about. Will you do that? Please, please. Do that today. Right now. If you're watching or listening, you do that right there where you are. Let him come in, live in you, change you, make you new. Old things pass away, all things become new, as Paul said. Yes, yes, yes. Please, today, do that. Now, Father, we again thank you for your sweet, sweet Holy Ghost. Thank you, Father, for your word that tells us the wonderful story of Jesus. Thank you for the promise that if we would come to you, you'd never turn us away. May we come with a repentant heart, knowing who you are, what you're doing. Oh, Lord, in these days, help us as believers to be strong in the faith. Let us stand true. Let us stand strong in Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us, help us, help us. Please, please help us. In the lovely name of Jesus. As we stand for a moment, if you would please, with our heads bowed. If you want to come and pray, please, I encourage you to do that. You may have someone on your heart, heavily on your heart, that you say, oh, I sure want them. I want them to be saved. Oh, I do. And they're on your heart real heavy. You want to bring them to the altar. By all means, do that very thing. Take this opportunity. Let the Lord work that in your life. In their lives. I firmly believe, I've watched down through the years, as I prayed for someone, I believe God was speaking to them, and I found out he was. He was. And that's so important. So important. I want to have them to